All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to the Gospel according to Mark, to Mark chapter 15 this morning before we take the Lord's Supper together. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 15, verse 1 through 20. If you're following along and you're bringing your own copy of God's Word, you can use the Bible in the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 852. Sermon title this morning, if you're taking notes as well, is "The Crowd Exchanges the King for a Criminal." The crowd exchanges the king for a criminal. And if you have found these verses in your copy of God's Word and you are willing one more time to stand out of reverence reading God's Word, would you join me? Mark chapter 15, verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked them, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Verse 6. "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And now verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Thank you. And you may have your seat. The crowd exchanges the king for a criminal. Beloved, it's my delight to preach this text to you this morning. This may be one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. One of the first ones I preached at Living Hope Baptist Church as a pastor there, and was useful many, many weeks in the Christian County Jail as I preached to those who were there in prison. It's a beautiful picture of what substitutionary atonement looks like. An illustration in God's providence for us who are convicted criminals, dead in our sins and our trespasses, to be set free by the sinless Son of God being crucified. By the end of our story this morning, Barabbas, who should be hanging on that cross, will be free and replaced by Jesus instead. Beautiful picture of what we say when we believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ for our sins. I hope you will see yourself in Barabbas. The mercy of God, that He is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. The text this morning divides three ways. You see that in your English translation. These outer stories help us to understand the inner exchange around the themes of the crowd. The crowd is controlling, humanly speaking, everything that's going on here.
the mob, the majority, sinful man. See the mob there in verse 1. The whole council, all of them coming together against Jesus. See the crowd crying out again and again in verse 13, crucify him. And then verse 16, even here among the soldiers, the whole battalion coming together to lay their hands on Jesus, to mock him, and to eventually crucify him. Now, if you remember last week, we studied the trial of Jesus, but it was a different kind of trial among a different group of authorities. Last week was Jesus on trial in the religious courts. Here he was prosecuted and tried in the kangaroo court of the high priest, of the Jewish leaders. But now, when we come to our first section in verses 1 through 5, we see that the Jews have now handed him over to the secular courts. In our first section, we're going to see our king, the king of the Jews, question. Now, they have transferred him early in the morning. They have their mock court at night, and they have found him guilty of a sin, according to their law and their interpretation of it, of blasphemy, that is, calling himself the Messiah, the Son of God. And they want him murdered for that. Excuse me, they want him executed for that. There's two problems with this. The first is that they don't have the authority, according to their own law and according to where they are living in Roman occupation, to actually carry out the sentence that they want. And so they have to pass him on to those who have authority to execute crimes for capital offenses. So they have tried him in their courts, but they cannot accomplish what they want, the blood of Jesus, him, the earth to be rid of him. So they pass him on to Pilate. And so the politics remain the same in the sin of man, but here we are serving, are seeing Jesus sentenced in a different court. Look at verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So here we meet Pilate. All four Gospels talk about Pilate. Not much good to say about Pilate, but he is the stand-in governor over the Jews in this region for the Roman Empire. He has delegated authority from Caesar to keep the Jews in their place and to make sure there is no uprising, there is no trouble in the land. Now, he considers himself a pretty important person. He's not Caesar, but he's kind of like the king in his own opinion and in his own power in Jerusalem, in Israel. And so you can see why he might feel a little bit threatened and why there's a tone of mockery in his voice when he asks him if he is the king. Now, notice that the charges have shifted from being accused of being the Messiah to the king. Because if they told Pilate, we want you to kill him for being the Messiah, he'd be like, what's a Messiah? Why do I care about a Messiah? And so they have changed the charges to conveniently get what they want. They have let it be made known to Pilate that this man thinks he is king, a rival king to Pilate. So this is why Pilate asked this question. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, we know from Old Testament history that the Jews had kings, that God had allowed them, he had given them what they desired to have kings. Think of the first king, Saul, and then David, who was much greater king after God's own heart, his song, son Solomon. You have all these kings, and they are able to rule and represent God in Israel as long as the people trust and obey God. But when they go against God and against his law and become a wicked and sinful people, God lets their kings be destroyed by other kings, by foreign invaders and foreign nations. In fact, the Old Testament ends with the last
king of Israel, having his eyes plucked out and taken into captivity. So there's an irony here that he's being asked if he's the king of the Jews while Pilate and the Romans have control of the land of the Jews. This is a sign that Israel is not in a good place, that they are under the judgment of God, that in their own land they are being ruled by the Romans. They are a wayward and rebellious people. The fact that their king and their trial has to be carried out by a higher secular authority. And so Pilate must have heard from these Jews that Jesus was trying to make himself king, that he was going to take over Jerusalem, take over Israel, maybe eventually take over Rome, that he was not encouraging people to pay their taxes, but to be rebels and insurrectionists. But is that true? Is this how Jesus has been living his life for the last 3 years of his public ministry? Has he been encouraging rebellion against Rome? Has he been encouraging that people would not pay their taxes? No, in fact, quite the opposite. He's a different kind of king. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is an invisible kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom that is yet to come. One like the smallest of all the seeds in the garden, the mustard seed, that is so small when you plant it, but later it grows and the birds of the nest and the nations come and rest in its branches. So Pilate's not thinking about that. Pilate and the Jews are portraying him as wanting a present kingdom, of wanting to take over Rome and perhaps Israel, but that is not the case. And so even Jesus' answer is hinting that Jesus means something different when he says yes than what Pilate is asking for. Notice it's not just a straightforward "I am." Verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Not the kind of king you think I am, but yes, I am the king of the Jews. I am the great and last and final king, a different kind of king of a different kingdom. This is Jesus. This is our king. And so he answers yes to this. We saw this similar silence and answer from Jesus when he was on trial by the Jews. Look at verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked them, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Remember, we saw this. When the Jews accused him of all these sinful things that he had done, he was silent and did not answer. But when they asked him about who he was, he said, "I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Messiah." You see his silence and his answer in the kind of questions that are being asked. When it's a question about what he has done, and presumably they're saying that he has sinned, no need to answer. No need to defend himself. But when it comes to who he is, he makes the good confession. He is indeed the true and greater King of the Jews. Notice Jesus' wisdom here again. One of the things we need to remember about this great exchange, about the story, is this is not just simply to show us what Jesus did and how he did atone for our sins, but these things are being recorded and by Pastor Mark for his congregation so that when they are put on trial for Jesus, they will learn how to make the good testimony, the good confession, as Paul told Timothy, before Pilate and before the authorities. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent. Or as Ecclesiastes says, a time to be happy and a time to mourn, a time to dance and a time to refrain from dancing, a season and a time. Pray that God would help us know how and when to answer and when not to. There is wisdom that is being displayed in Christ. This reminds me of a time when my life was difficult and trying to take a stand for Christ, and some hateful things were being said about me and maybe what I was doing or what I had done. And Pastor Steve Husson gave me this great advice when under attack. Never defend yourself. Never defend yourself. Only defend the gospel. Okay, so see, there is wisdom that we can learn from Christ. There is wisdom for us who will take a stand for Him and live contrary to the world and maybe put on trial before bosses and police and governors and even religious councils. Jesus, and how He is asked and how He chooses to answer, displays Himself as a worthy King, the Captain of our souls, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Now, I want you to notice something else, too, that I think is instructful for us here in verse 5. Look at Pilate's response. Pilate is, as the text says, amazed. But this guy knows when to be silent and when to answer. Even just the fact that he would not answer all these accusations. Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, think about this. This guy has the power to kill anyone. He is the judge and the jury. He can do whatever he wants in the land. He can have this man killed. And so if this man wants to stay alive, he better defend himself and try to impress Pilate. But he's amazed that this criminal, this person who's on trial, and imagine Pilate seeing hundreds of these, he doesn't make a defense. He doesn't make a defense for his life. This gives Pilate pause to think, this man is different than any other man that has stood in my court. And we know this to be true, isn't it? There's something different about him. The prophecies about Jesus that are being fulfilled here says that he is oppressed and he is afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The reason why we know is that Jesus is not trying to get off of the hook. He's not trying to get away from death. He's already settled this in prayer just a few hours before. He asked the Father that if it possible, this cup would pass, if there be a way out. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus has surrendered his rights and the right to defend himself because he wants to willingly lay down his life for your sin and for my sin. Whatever the sentence is, Jesus has decided, I will take it for my people. And Pilate is amazed. He's never seen someone not defend themselves to so many charges, even if they are bogus. In fact, to basically self-incriminate himself by saying, in fact, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate is amazed. Now, here's why I'm camping on this point. Pilate was amazed. He was amazed at what he read about Jesus. He was amazed at what he saw about Jesus. The other Gospels tell us his wife even had a dream, probably from the Holy Spirit, that said, had nothing to do with this man. This man is different. His wife had come to him early in this morning, who had a dream the night before, have nothing to do with this man. So everything in his life is saying, this man is something different, something special. He is amazed. But notice, this amazement does not lead to repentance and faith. That's scary. He has seen and heard about Jesus, and he knows there is something more, and he is amazed, like, man, that's amazing, but it doesn't actually change him. Okay, that's why it's dangerous for us. We are all here giving an hour or so out of our busy weeks because we think that Jesus is amazing. There's something, there's power in this word, there's powerful symbolism at the table. But Pilate had that and went to hell. You believe that God is one, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know that faith without works is dead? Pilate's amazed, but it doesn't change him. Friends, don't let that be you. Don't let that be someone who is amazed at what Jesus has done. Jesus doesn't want you to be amazed. Jesus wants you to turn from your sins and trust in him. Pilate wouldn't do that because if he were to trust in Jesus, he would lose all of this crowd, all of his popularity, everything he had. It would mean dethroning himself as the would-be king in this state of Rome. He was amazed at Jesus, but not enough to dethrone himself and made Jesus the true King and Lord. Friends, it is not enough that you be amazed at Jesus. It is not enough that you merely agree with his word. You must turn from your sins and trust in him. Jesus doesn't want you to just be amazed. Although he is amazing, he demands that you take up your cross and come after him, that you deny yourself and have him. So here in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is questioned, our King is questioned. Now, the best part of our text, the middle of this, so arranged and intentionally by Mark and by the Holy Spirit for us to see the glory of this exchange, a theological term known as substitutionary atonement. So verses 6 through 15, the King is exchanged. Now, we need a little bit of background history to know what's going on. That's what Mark is doing for us in verse 6. Now, at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So this is the feast of the Passover. We saw that every good Jew is celebrating that just the day before, even this very day, where they're getting a room and getting their lamb, preparing all these things. But during the feast, there is this tradition that had arisen in Jerusalem, in Israel, for just a couple of years. It kind of came and then died. There's not much remaining artifacts that this lasted long. But there's this tradition with their Passover. And this has always struck me, ever since I found this text and fell in love with it. It strikes me that a religious, holy day that celebrates God's goodness to us and mercy to us. We want to be holy and worship him and be pure and remove all leaven out of our life would lead to a tradition that the Jews would ask for some wicked criminal to be let loose on the streets. So the tradition was, it was a Passover amnesty that you could go to those who are in charge and with the mob, with enough people and petition, give us a sinful man, a wicked man, and turn him loose with us. This is why I think it's strange. Are there any meant to be good, holy, religious traditions that turn strangely corrupt and backwards? Can I pick on Thanksgiving Day? The day where we are rightfully thankful for all we have and all God has given us and to count our blessings, and then we end the night of Thanksgiving, many of us thinking about what else we can buy on Black Friday. I gotta go spend more, I don't have enough. Evidently I'm not really that thankful. I must have more. Or I think we're even getting close to this tradition in the Catholic Church where they begin their great fasting of Lent and giving up many things to be like Jesus for 40 days. And what do they do to kick off the day before Lent of fasting and holiness? It's called Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday. How about to celebrate and prepare for holiness and fasting? We go get drunk and run through the streets and gorge ourselves. How do these traditions go hand in hand? It's a similar thing, how crooked humanity can be, that on the holiest day in Israel, that what they want, the tradition that they wanted, was for a rebel, an insurrectionist, a murderer to be set free. It blows my mind. Now, I think they have different motives for doing this, but this is the tradition. Every year they would go and they would get to one person to go free from prison. Now, verse 7, we learn about this man. His name is Barabbas. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Now, we are told his name, but more than that, we are told his resume. What kind of man this is that they are asking to be released to be with them on their Passover celebration. This man, in contrast to Jesus, is a notorious criminal, a convicted criminal. He is a rebel, a law breaker against God's laws, against man's laws. He has not just been mean to his neighbor or hated his neighbor in his heart or spoken "you fool" to his neighbor, but he has literally murdered someone. And when? During an insurrection. in a time of rebellion. His name is called Barabbas. We know in our exchange story that he is seen as the opposite of Jesus. So they're going to ask for a notorious criminal to be set free. And the innocent Son of God, they're going to say, crucify him, crucify him. I think God intended in his strange providence for us to see ourselves in Barabbas. Under not just the law of the United States, but the perfect and holy law of God that searches our lives and our intentions and the thoughts and motives of our hearts, we are rebels. We have broken God's law, and according to James, we have broken even one. We are guilty of it all. Rebelling against the commands to honor our father and mother from our youth. Rebelling against the commands to be thankful for what you have and not covet what your neighbor has. Rebelling against the commands to love the Lord your God, have you with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Under the law of God, before the true judge of all the earth, we are rebels. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, we are murderers that have hated our brothers and our sisters in our hearts, that have slandered them, that have gossiped against them, and we are liable to the counsel of hell. And here is Barabbas. I think we should see ourselves in him guilty. You know, Barabbas, they believe, is likely sentenced to die on this very day. Like, he is guilty of the crime. He's maybe been in prison for a year, 2 or 3 years. It's just a matter of time before he's going to be crucified like all the other rebels against Rome. He woke up this morning thinking he was going to die. He was going to die for his sins. Justice was going to be served. And in just a couple moments, he's going to be set free. The sunshine on his face, the chains removed from his body. Now, he, like us, is a murderer, insurrectionist, guilty under the law of God. But it's interesting that the crowd wants him set free. The crowd is ruling by mob, ruling by majority, insane, unreasonable. But there's things we can learn about them, possibly why they're this way. Verse 8, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Which is interesting here. Pilate, do for us what we want. It's interesting that the one who seems to be free, Pilate, is actually a slave to his own lust for power. The governor is being governed by the mob, by the people. Do for us what you usually do for us. Verse 9, he answered them, because he has no idea that they're wanting Barabbas. He thinks, like, surely you want this innocent guy. Don't you want Jesus? I found no guilt in him. He says, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. This is where, like, if we're giving a fair trial, it would make sense which person you would be set free, right? You would want the innocent one who has not really been causing trouble to the Romans, you would want him set free, not Barabbas, the convicted killer, the convicted felon, the rebel and insurrectionist. Like, which kid do you want playing with your kid on the playground? Who do you want him to be influenced by? But they beg and they want Barabbas set free. Why? Why do you think they want Barabbas set free? Because Barabbas was just a sinner just like them. And when Barabbas is around them, they feel better about themselves. Well, he's just like us. Maybe I'm not as bad as Barabbas. But when they're around Jesus, they're convicted of their sin. They're convicted of their holiness. Like Peter said, I'm a wicked man. Depart from me, Lord. They want to be around Barabbas because he makes them feel better about their sin, that they're not that bad. Is it the same with you? Do you put friends around you? Do you put Barabbases around you that will never point out your sin like Jesus, that will never call you to repentance? Who say, it's all right, man. I'm just like you. Who would you rather be with? Who do you want to be around? Barabbas or Jesus? It says a lot about your heart and who you want to be and what's going on and how much reign sin has there. The second reason, here's why I think to get at the heart of it, the strange tradition and why they picked Barabbas. Now, the crowds are so fickle, right? Just like 2 or 3 days ago, Jesus coming in as the king, the son of David, and they're laying down palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna in the highest. They're thinking, here is our king. The reason why they like Jesus, they think that Jesus is the kind of king that's going to overthrow the Romans. But now they see this potential king being a pansy, being silent, being arrested and ready to be killed. Barabbas gives us a better chance of overthrowing the Romans. Barabbas is a known insurrectionist. We hate the Roman invasion. Oh God, we want to be saved from the Romans, not from our sin. Do you see that? Jesus came to save us from our sin. They see Barabbas as their chance to be saved from the Romans. Friends, what about you? What is your greatest need? What is your family's greatest need? Is it for reform in our country? Is it for better politicians? And then life will be good? Or is it your sin and your soul and your eternity? They had no need for Jesus because they thought their greatest problem was the Roman invasion, when in fact their greatest problem was their sin and the judgment of God that hung over their heads. But they couldn't see that. And they wanted Barabbas to be on their team more than they wanted Jesus. But verse 11 says, he had been stirred up by the crowd to have them release Barabbas instead. All right, verse 12. Now Pilate again said, and like Pilate seems to be amazed, and he seems like he's kind of convicted, like this isn't really the way it should go. But as their voice gets louder, crucify, 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 his voice gets quieter. What bad has he really done? What bad has he really done? Look at verse 12. Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to him, but why? What evil has he done? Now, this is interesting to me. Pilate has the freedom. He doesn't just have to release one. He can release two or three if he wants to. He is the judge and the jury. And so they said they wanted Barabbas released. He says, but Jesus is innocent. What do you want me to do with him? Think about all the responses they could have had, how they could treat Jesus. There are so many other things that could be done to Jesus. He could be put on probation. He could serve in a slave encampment. He could be exiled to an island like Patmos. But they can't have Jesus even in their conscience, even in their minds, even on the earth. He must be crucified. They don't want him anywhere near him. You see the depravity of man wanting to erase any existence of God, any conviction of sin from the map, from history. Any evidence, erase it because it's going to convict us. Say, crucify him. And so Pilate says, but he's innocent, but he hasn't done anything. But you can hear Pilate's voice getting quieter and quieter as their shouts get louder and louder. Verse 14, but they shouted all the more, crucify him. Does anybody see the injustice that's going on here? They are beyond reason. They don't even want to hear the evidence. They don't even want to inspect the facts. They know what they want, and they are putting their fingers in their ears, and they don't want to hear the truth. They want to believe a lie. They want Jesus dead. It doesn't matter that he's innocent. They want their sin, and they want him gone. Friends, this picture of humanity and its sinfulness is the same picture that Paul paints in Romans 1. That God's invisible attributes are made known to all mankind, but in their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. They know that there is a God. They know that there is evidence that he is holy, but they choose not to believe. They don't want to look at the evidence. They don't want to see anymore, and so they suppress it. And they refuse to hear, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. The sinfulness of man is on full display. They shout louder, trying to drown out their conscience, trying to drown out the facts that Jesus is innocent. Barabbas is guilty. And here Pilate comes all the way over the edge. It's insightful what it says about his heart. We got his heart narrated in verse 5 about his amazement, but here we see it's aborted. The amazement is aborted by the love for the praise of man. Look at verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew this was a strange tradition. He knew that Barabbas should die and not Jesus. But what he did was dependent upon what the most people wanted. What a condemnation. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Friends, what a warning to us. Don't do that. Don't live your life trying to satisfy the majority. In the church, in your home, in the workplace, in the world. You see, Pilate looks like he's free. He looks like he has power to do whatever he wants, but the governor is being governed by the lust of the flesh, by the praise of man. He does not do what is right because he instead chose to satisfy the crowd. Friends, don't do that. What a terrible temptation, what a terrible condemnation on him. Are you ever tempted to do that? To satisfy the crowd instead of stand alone and do what is right? Do you aim to please the audience of all these people instead of the audience of one? Husbands, you will be a terrible husband and father if you always just seek to satisfy and to give your family what they want instead of what they need. Parents to your children, especially us who are outnumbered by a very large crowd, seeking to satisfy the crowd is a dangerous thing. There's great ironies in our text. It looks like Pilate is the most freed man right now, with the most power, but in fact he is the greatest slave to the crowd. But consider Jesus. It looks like he is being controlled by the mob and the crowd, but Jesus is the most free. He's not trying to satisfy them. He's not giving them what they want. He's giving them what they need. Jesus is the most free and holy King in all of creation right here as he willingly lays down his life for Barabbas and for these people. So the exchange is there. The motive is there, but the exchange. Barabbas released, Jesus to be given, to be crucified. Many scholars believe in God's strange and beautiful providence of painting this artistic picture of substitutionary atonement. That on the day that Barabbas was to die, he was set free. On the cross that Barabbas was to die with two other insurrectionists, Jesus died on that same tree for him. The sinless Son of God died for sinners. Jesus delivered to be crucified. Last section, briefly, verse 16 through 20. After the king questioned and the king exchanged, now the king mocked. See the power play of the crowd, the whole battalion, of all those who think that they are in control of what's going on. Verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. Think royalty. This was the most expensive dye. If you had purple clothes, you were rich, you were royalty. And twisting together a crown. You know what a crown is, but here one of mockery that pierced his brow. And they put it on him, and they began to salute him. This is a similar salute that you would salute kings and emperors, like, Hail Caesar. But here they mock him, as the text says, and making fun of him as some rival king to the Romans. Hail, King of the Jews. And instead of giving his scepter for him to rule, they take his scepter that they had given to mock him, and they hit him and beat him. And instead of giving him kisses of surrender and worship, they spit their nasty spit on him and mock him as they kneel
down in homage.
Such a strange irony here, isn't it? We know that those who are mocking him and bowing the knee right now have no idea who they are doing this to, who this truly is. That there is coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They're doing it in mockery. What looks like mockery and just pure ugliness in our eyes is yet true and beautiful. This is the King, not the kind of King that they were expecting, but the kind of King we need. A servant King, a self-sacrificing King, a King who comes to give His life as a ransom for many. Verse 20, and when they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the purple cloak and put His own clothes on Him, and they led Him to crucify Him. Friends, let's just consider what they did, but let's consider what Jesus did not do. Do you understand who they are doing this to? This King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is the Holy Son of God in their midst. This is He that is so holy that in order to protect sinful man from himself, when we were cast out of the garden, put a flaming sword and a cherub every way to guard the way to the tree of life, lest we be destroyed. This is the holy God who, when He came down on the mountain to appear before Moses, said, Moses, take your sandals off because even the ground you are standing on is holy. And yet they're mocking Him and spitting Him and hitting Him, and He is not retaliating. This is the Holy of Holies, the Lord God Almighty, that even the most clean high priest could only go into His presence but once a year, and not without taking the blood of animals for His own sins and for those the sins of the people. This is the Holy One who, even in symbolic presence of the Ark of the Covenant, when it was stumbling to fall off the oxen, one man reached out and touched Him by the name of Uzzah and was struck down dead. This is the same Holy God who is giving His beard to be plucked, His brow to be punctured, and His side to be pierced, restraining Himself in order that He might save us from our sins. God's sovereignty being played out here, God's mercy on display for sinners like you and I. And so the last thing I want to conclude with, I did this with the first section. We leave the first section thinking, should I just be amazed like Pilate? No, Jesus does not want your amazement. He wants your repentance and trust. Do we read this story and see that mocking and say, oh, poor Jesus. So, so sad. So, so sad. Friends, Jesus does not just want your sympathy. Jesus doesn't want your sympathy. Jesus wants your trust. Jesus wants you to turn from your sins and trust in Him. That there is my salvation. There is He who is treated as I should be. There is He who died on the cross that was meant for me. There is He who reconciled me to God because of my sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our response is not amazement, but repentance and trust. Our response is not sympathy, but repentance and trust in this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Would You use it to stir in our hearts proper response and affections for Your Son, for Your salvation. Would You help us to sing with renewed love and new hope? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.